So we're starting off this morning with a quote from Thomas Brooks, a Puritan pastor. He said, "If anyone should ask me what is the first, the second, the third part of being a Christian, the answer is action," which, like we looked at last week, is not just saying we know him, but actually doing. So first, as I thought about obedience, first thing that came to my mind was my children and how obvious it is to see when they're disobedient. And then I started thinking about us as adults. How can I connect with us? Where's a good area where we don't obey? And for some reason, this popped in my mind. Maybe it was from Chris Creek a couple weeks ago. Have you ever seen this sign? There's a sign. I used to work in Tyrone, and going down into town sometimes for lunch, there's a sign that would be like, you know, it would be telling you you're doing like 25 over 30. The lights are changing. At some point, you're going so fast, it just says like slow down or way too fast. So, has anyone here ever disobeyed this sign? All right, how about the next one? What's this one mean, first of all? Josiah, what's this one mean? Slow down, take caution, proceed with caution. If you have enough time to stop, what's it mean? Punch it and beat the light? I don't want to get stuck at a red light. Yeah. I failed the first two times my driver's test because he said I went through a yellow light. Last time I slammed on the brakes and he said, "That was a quick one, go on through." Exact same guy. I'm like, how's that fair? But anyway, that wasn't even in my notes. Next. How about this one? It's kind of hard to see, but what's the center line? The center lane where there's two arrows. You know what that is? Left turn only. How many people have pulled out wanting to go left, get into middle lane, and then wait and merge into traffic? That is illegal. I don't know if anyone's ever going to pull you over, but if you look it up, those double arrow lines, like down in front of Sheets, it's left turn only. But I think most of us have used it as a merge lane. Next. Now this one, hopefully, we try to avoid disobeying. Where do we usually see this one at? The exit ramp of an interstate. Why do you not want to go down the exit ramp? Cars come the other way. So we try to avoid this one. The last one's kind of tied to it. And I just reminded of a story this morning as we were worshiping that one Saturday morning. Were you with me in Pittsburgh? I was down in Pittsburgh for a training at ACAC. And luckily, if you've never been on the streets of Pittsburgh on a Saturday morning, they're pretty bare. But I did not see this sign, and I turned down the wrong direction. Didn't take long for somebody to notify me that I was going the wrong direction. So, next. So now, whenever we think about what God is telling us, what signs he's given us, I think sometimes we do the same kind of thing, right? Certain ones are the speed limits where, that's a suggestion. And other ones are like the do not enter. I think we sometimes classify sins that way. You know, like, what's a do not enter? Like, don't kill, don't commit adultery. Those are do not enter. Some other ones are like speed limit. Like, maybe. Maybe gluttony, or maybe a white lie if it gets you out of trouble or saves you money on your car insurance. I remember one guy that professed to be a Christian, you know, answered a question. His daughter was starting to drive and said, "Oh, yeah, she had driving school. I taught her." Well, that's not really what the question was asking. But anyway, so when we look at, if you remember, if you were here last week, we looked at how easy it is to say the right thing, but God's calling us to what? To hear his voice and actually obey. So this morning, as we look at our passage, we're going to look at three reasons that we must obey God, that you must obey God, that I must obey God. First, we must obey God because we will remain under his wrath. Now, we don't hear a lot about the wrath of God today, do we? Now, our modern culture loves to focus on the love of God. But I would argue that you can't fully grasp the love of God until we understand the wrath of God. You know, I have a pastor friend, Pastor Joel Kletzing, who one time was at a conference with other pastors, and he got into a discussion with one of them. One of the other pastors says, "Well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath and anger. I like the God of the New Testament, the God of love." Is that really accurate? Did God change? Because my Bible says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how does somebody come to that conclusion? Well, I think the first obvious answer is they don't really know their Bible. But I think when we read in the Old Testament, you know, a passage like we have up there right now, 1 Samuel 15:3, it says, "Now go and strike Amalek and devout to destruction all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, infant, oxen and sheep, camel and donkey." That seems pretty harsh, right? I know there's a lot of people that point to this and say, what kind of God do you serve? How could you serve a God like this? Well, I think the problem becomes as we take it out of context, right? Are you familiar with the context of this passage? Why he's making this commandment? Well, if we flip to Genesis 15:16, we see the answer. It says, now this is God speaking to Abraham. He says, "And they shall come back," that is his people. He says, "You're going to go into Egypt into slavery for 400 years. And then they shall come back in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." What's God saying? He's telling Abraham that I'm going to give him 400 years to repent. The people he said go in and slaughter, they had 400 years to repent. I don't know anyone else here. I don't have that kind of patience. But God gave him 400 years. These people sacrificed their children. They were vicious, bloodthirsty. They were evil. But yet God gave them 400 years. Let's look at another example from the Old Testament. Speaks of God's wrath. Deuteronomy 9:7. It says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." Once again, we see that disobedience is doing what? Stirring up the wrath of God. Do you remember some of the ways that these children of Israel were disobedient? First is they were discontent. They were always discontent. We don't have bread, food, so he gives them manna. What happens then? Well, manna's not good enough. We want meat. We should have stayed in Egypt. At least we had meat. God gives them meat. Then they were complaining they had no water, so he strikes the rock, brings water. What else? These people were impatient. Do you remember when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments? He was up there for 40 days, and they're like, well, apparently he's not coming back. Let's make a gold calf. You know, like, that's impatient. Then, whenever they went to enter the land that God had given them, do you remember they sent 10 spies? What was their reply? Let's go take the land God's given it to us? No. 8 of the 10 said they're giants, they're huge, we're going to die. If you remember, only Caleb and Joshua said, look, the Lord's given us this land, let's go take it. That's my paraphrase. So Israel, though, listened to the 8 and allowed fear to overcome their faith. So they were trusting in their own strength, first of all. And they weren't looking at God, who had promised to go before them, to fight their battles. So do you struggle with discontentment? Do you struggle with impatience? Do you struggle when God's timing's not our timing? Do you struggle with idolatry? Now, I doubt if any of us here have a little gold or silver little idol we bow down to. I doubt that. But if we search our hearts, is there something in our life that we do actually put before God? Is there something we turn to before God? Because that's truly what worship is what takes the place of God. If you ask God, he'll reveal it. Do you allow fear to overcome faith in your life? You know, if you're honest this morning, would you answer yes to any or all of the above? Some might argue yes, but that's the God of the Old Testament. Once Jesus came, he satisfied the wrath of God. And now it's only a God of love, right? Well, let's turn to some New Testament passages. First, we have Ephesians 5:6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And then John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men. For by unrighteousness they suppress the truth. Then Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on a day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So is the New Testament God still a God of wrath? Yeah, I think the answer is pretty obvious. But that's where we get to the gospel. You know, the good news. If we look at verse 2 of chapter 2 this morning that we're studying, it says he's the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The NIV said he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but for the whole world. Jesus was a vicarious sacrifice. What's that mean? It's defined as a sacrifice performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another, or to the benefit or advantage of another. Substitutionary sacrifice. You might even be wondering this morning, I started with the first point I said about avoiding God's wrath. Wrath's not even mentioned in our text. You might be like, wow, where's Brad going with this? Well, see, that's what propitiation means. Propitiation, you know, in the first century, they would have very quickly understood what this means. I think we don't quite understand what it means as well as they did. See, they believed if you're going to go on a sea journey, you better go over to this god and make a sacrifice because you could get out there, you could get angry, and the seas could whip up. Just think of Jonah. Those men were not believers, and they said, who sinned against God? Because that's what they believed. They believed if you're out in the sea and it gets whipped up and there's somebody sinned, there's a god that's angry. So before you went on the sea, you'd go to the temple, give an offer of propitiation. Hopefully you turn the wrath of that god away from you. And see, that's what we have in Christ. You know, what I found amazing as I prepared this morning is the timing of God. Because this past week, the Jewish people celebrated Yom Kippur. Do you know what Yom Kippur is? It's a Day of Atonement. And in the Old Testament, see here I have a picture of the tabernacle. If you remember, when they were in the desert, God gave them instructions on how to build a tabernacle that they could put up, and then they could tear it down and move around the desert and put it back up again. But then, whenever they finally conquered the Promised Land, then Solomon built this temple, which this is kind of the overall view. But then on the next picture, we get a little bit better view of, number one is the Holy of Holies. See, that's a depiction of the Ark of the Covenant in there. And number four is the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. If you remember, before Jesus Christ, only one man could enter the Holy of Holies into the manifest presence of God. That was the high priest. How often could he do it? One day a year. He would make a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then he'd sacrifice for his own sins. Then, hopefully, he didn't have hidden sin, or he wouldn't be coming back out. But whenever he did enter the presence, he was then able to be in the presence of God for the people, for his people. But then when Christ came, that's why it says the veil was torn, top down. So no man could claim that a man did it, but God tore the veil. Go to the next slide, Josiah. And this is what we read in Hebrews. See, Jesus is now our high priest who goes before the Lord on our behalf. Well, what's the difference? That priest could only do it once a year. And it says here that he entered once, Jesus entered once into the Holy of Holies, not by means of blood of goats and calves, like the old high priest had to, but no, by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I just thought it was interesting that the same week that I'm preaching on this text that the Jewish people are celebrating Yom Kippur, and they spend the day fasting and in prayer, hoping that God will forgive them, when we know we already have a high priest who has gone in, who has interjected on our behalf. You know, as we continue to read down, you know, not only was Jesus a propitiation for our sins, he was a covering, so that by his blood we can enter the very presence of God. He's also our advocate before the Father. You know, when you stand before the righteous judge and he compares your life to the perfect law, what's the outcome? We're guilty. So this term advocate means that Jesus is there saying, yes, Father, you are right. He is guilty. You are guilty. But I paid the price. He was that substituting sacrifice for us. How awesome is that? Because remember, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. And Romans 6:23, what's the wages? What's the wages of that sin? It's death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, because he stepped in, he paid the price. And so see, that's what I mean by, see, the wrath of God is not gone. It still rests upon the sons of disobedience. I remember I preached about propitiation years ago out in Glenshaw Alliance. And after I preached, this dear older saint came beeline right for me. Because I don't agree with you. I was like, okay, what don't you agree with? She goes, I don't agree that God's still storing up wrath. Where do you get that at? And I was like actually taken aback. I was actually probably the best compliment I've ever gotten after a sermon, because that lady was listening. And I got news for you. I'm flawed. I'm a human, so my theology is not 100%. However, I did actually have scripture on my side this time. But we just read from Romans. It said, yes, the sons of disobedience are still storing up wrath from God. So if you do not know Jesus Christ, you are still going to feel the full weight and wrath of your sin in God. That's why Jesus is a propitiation, because he substituted himself for us. But that's not all, because remember, the veil ripped. That's where he took his righteousness and gave it to us. So now, being sinful creatures, clothed in his righteousness, we can now enter the presence of God. How awesome is that? And then next I want to share a quote from an author, John Bloom. He wrote this quote on Desiring God's website. And he said, and Jesus was executed on a cross. He was counted among the worst of offenders. You know, prior to this, I should have included, he talked about the cross. You know, to us, we view the cross as like a theological thing. But he said, you know, the first century, it was the worst possible way to die, was on a cross. It was to send a message to the rest of the people. Do not cross Rome. This is what happens to you. But Jesus was executed on that cross. He counted it as among the worst of offenders. His death was real. It was really terrible. He was an object of wrath, but not just of Rome and Jewish wrath. In fact, not mainly of Roman and Jewish wrath. Jesus was primarily the object of his Father's wrath, the most just, righteous, and terrible wrath there is. And he became the object willingly, even when his every human impulse longed for escape. It's the very reason he came. You know, back to our text this morning, the first verse of chapter 2, John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you hear the heart of God in that verse? My little children. Isn't it awesome that we have been adopted by God into the sonship of Jesus Christ? We're co-heirs with Christ. You know, we are loved little children of God. How awesome is that? You know, this leads to the second reason we must obey God, so that you know that you're saved. Your first reaction to that statement might be like, hold on, wait a minute. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I would say, amen. That's absolutely true. But if we look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. And then Paul in Romans 10, 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Remember from last week, Jeremiah 17, 9 says what? Heart is desperately sick, who can know it? So how do we know if we genuinely mean it? When we pray and say we believe, how do we know? That's why we turn to our text in chapter 2, verse 3 through 6 that says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. If you remember from last week, it's not just saying the right thing. It's doing the right thing that's difficult. You know, it's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. How hard is that? I've heard lots of people say, I believe in Jesus. How do we know if it's true? I've heard evangelists say, if you pray a prayer right in your Bible, just don't ever believe you're not saved. Doesn't matter what kind of life you live. Is that really what Scripture teaches? It's easy to say the right thing, but how do we live it? By the Spirit of God. What do I mean by that? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're dead, right? What can dead men do to save themselves? Nothing. That's what I was saying earlier. It's the Spirit of God has to open somebody's eyes. You know, I remember my own story of reading the text where it says a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. And for the first time in my life, I felt the weight of my sin. And I thought, I am damned to hell. I turned and cried out to God. I'd read that passage 1,000 times probably. Maybe not that many. I don't want to sound that righteous. A couple times. I knew it was there. I knew what I was doing. I wasn't supposed to be doing it. But it was the Holy Spirit who opened my eyes. And then we have a loving response to that. So how do we go from death to life? It's a gift from God. If you're dead this morning in your sins and transgressions, we have to cry out to God. Only He can save. And when the Holy Spirit breathes life into our dead souls, our desires for the things of God change. Does that mean we're sinless? No. But I remember knowing the fact that how I knew God did something in my heart. That Friday night, all my buddies went to the bar, and I stayed home to watch Charles Stanley. Not because I thought I had to, because I wanted to. Because when the Spirit of God changes our hearts, our desires change. We want to love and serve our Savior. So this leads to our final reason to obey God. And if we look at our text this morning, we see that we must obey God because in doing so, the love of God is perfected. What's that mean? What's it mean that the love of God is perfected? Well, let's just look at some words that Jesus had to say about the love of God. When we look at John 13, verse 35, it says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When you obey God, you look different than the world. You know, Luke 6:32, it says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." No, we're called to a different kind of love. We're called to a much higher standard than the world. Luke in chapter 6, verse 35, he says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Whoa, is that not a lot easier to say than it is to actually do? We know the right answer. I don't hate anyone. I don't have any enemies. Was that truly in our heart? You know, I was convicted this morning in my own heart. I would have told you I don't have any enemies, but there's somebody in my life that I struggle with. I really struggle. Do I hate him? No, I don't think he's my enemy. But in some ways, am I loving him like I should? Do I pray for him like I should? No, I don't. So I was convicted myself as I read this. And we're quick to say the right thing because we've known it since a lot of us have grown up in the church. We know the right answer, and it's so hard to actually live it out. But I think if we're genuine and we're sincere and we seek the Lord, He'll show us. He'll show us what's it mean, because Jesus said that they'll know us by our love, and that can't be what the world's doing, because the world, like it says, loves those who love them. They love the people they can get from them something from. But when you call yourself a Christian, the world is watching. You know, it's easy to say the right thing. I don't have any enemies. I don't hate anybody. But it's another thing to truly examine our hearts and have the Lord reveal to us. Do we really have enemies? Are we loving strangers? Are we loving people who are not nice to us? You know, I want to leave you with a quote this morning from author Dane Ortlund from his book Deeper. It says, "The living God is so glorious and kind. He cannot be known without being adored. Those who truly know him will love him. And without the heartfelt delight in God, we're nothing but hollow hypocrites. That adoration of God necessarily works itself out in a desire to grow in Christlikeness." What would that be? Obedience, right? It also fuels a love for Christ's precious bride, the church, and a desire to humbly serve rather than use her. And lastly, loving God brings us to share his concerns, especially to see his life-giving glory fill the earth. You know, I myself have been guilty of that very last phrase of using the church. What can I get out of it? We live in a consumer-driven society. It's all about what's that going to do for me? What can I get from that? How's that going to benefit me? What programs do you have? How are you going to minister to me? How are you going to minister to my children? What's this saying? This is saying instead of using her, desire to humbly serve. I've heard of people say, "I don't need a church. I have faith with God. I don't need the church." How can we not want to love the church? Maybe, I mean, we all understand that. I'm not talking about the building, right? You know, we're the living stones. We are the church. The presence of God now dwells in us. Try to fathom that. Go home this afternoon and fathom that. That instead of the presence, the Shekinah glory of God being in the Holy of Holies, it's in here now. You know? And so we're the living stones. We're the church. We have to love one another. God, Jesus said, if you don't love the church, you don't love me. And part of what I've really grown through these last several months is that very fact. You know, sitting here every morning, every Sunday morning when I see this signed song, I about weep because it reminds me of Brooke. And he loved my daughter, the least of these. You know, she was 4 years old, 5 years old, and he loved her enough to play a sign. And Patty said, "Let's learn sign language. Let's try to communicate to her." You know, that's what it's about, is loving one another. So as we close, obedience, like I said, obedience, first of all, if you're disobedient, you're still under the wrath of God. Is that enough to save you? No. Because if you don't want to know God now, what's one thing, an argument I always say, is people will use salvation, the first part, to get away from the wrath of God. Like, "Oh, I want to believe because I don't want to go to hell." I went forward numerous times due to that plea. They describe hell and go, "Do you want to go there?" Who would say yes, willingly and seriously? We all know people that say, "Oh, I can't wait to get to hell. Me and my buddies will have a beer." You know, we hear that garbage. But truly, deeply, no one wants to face eternal punishment. But that's not enough. We have to desire Christ. You know, in John, Jesus said that eternity is knowing me and the Father. That's what eternity is going to be, getting to know him. Well, guess what? We right now, we can start now. We can go out home this afternoon. You can start eternity right here. You can get to know God through his word. And finally, it's through that obedience and the love that we have for each other, that unity. Jesus said, "Be one, like I and the Father are one." What's that look like? Does that look like split over every little thing and fight and argue and devour each other over whether you baptize backwards or forwards or three times or one time or infants or adults? Or no, we need to be united in Christ. And that obedience will be a witness to others. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his obedience, Lord. He gave us perfect obedience because you knew from the foundations of the earth that we would not be obedient. You knew that we could not be obedient in our sinful nature, and you sent your Son out of love. You are a loving Father. I hope that message did not get missed this morning, that you are loving. It's just we have to understand that you have a holy, righteous wrath against evil, against wickedness, against sin, because we're sinning against your children that you love. And I thank you that Jesus Christ was a propitiation for my sins and for the sins of the whole world. There's no limited atonement, Father. You died so that all may turn and believe. all may cry out to your Son for forgiveness. And we know that we genuinely meant it when we want to know you. We want to be with you. Why, if we don't want to be with you now, would we want to spend eternity with you? So Lord, pierce our hearts this morning. If we don't have a desire to be in your word, Lord, please wake us up. Give us that desire to know you, to want to know you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would feed that. Help our unbelief. Lord, we pray that in so doing that we would love one another. Not like the world. Not love each other as long as we're getting something, but love one another. Love our enemies. Do good to those who hate us. Lord, I pray that you would work in and through us, that we can genuinely be the hands and feet of Christ to a hurting, dying, hateful, evil world. Lord, may we be the light in the darkness. And we thank you that the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. We're not in an evil battle. You win. Your light, the light that shines in us, overcomes all the evil and darkness. Just help us go forth through from here, wanting and desiring to be the light, to be in the light, to show others the light of Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.